I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you because it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You will go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And I conclude at this point. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. Actually, I need to read verse 16 and 17. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. If you have your Bible open with me, turn back to the beginning of chapter 6. Look at verse 4, or verse 3. "And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So John chapter 6, you have the Passover. And then at the beginning of John chapter 7, you have "after these things," "after these things." What's that referring to? Well, now we have the Feast of Tabernacles. So what we have here from the first month of the year, because Passover took place the month of Nisan, the first month of the year, and 6 months later you have the Feast of Tabernacles. So 6 months have transpired from chapter 6 to chapter 7. And by the time we get to chapter 7, we're getting close to the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Two-thirds of the Gospel of John is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. And the majority of that, even less than the last week, the last day or so. And what you see here in the Gospel of John is, it's his writing style, the way he organizes his gospel, is so different from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where there you have a greater emphasis on a sense of chronology. You have in at least two of them some kind of a birth narrative. In John's gospel, you never have a birth narrative. We don't really read about Mary and Joseph, and not like we do in the synoptic gospels. We start with in the beginning. Takes us back before the creation of the heavens and the earth. The Word was with God. And what you have in John's gospel is John introducing these foundational truths, these foundational principles, such as the Word was with God, the Word was God, and nothing was made that was made without the Word. And there what you have is this idea of the emphasis upon the identity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the Word, He's one with the Word, He's the light, and the light has appeared in the midst of the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. You get all that from five verses. And therefore you have this foundational truth, foundational principles that are just hammered forth from the very first verse of John's gospel. And here we are in chapter 7, and we're towards the end of Jesus' earthly life, and we're still dealing with the same subject matter. We're still dealing with the identity of Jesus Christ. The same foundational truth is still, John is still developing. I think that's one of the things that makes John such an amazing and interesting and a phenomenal writer. Because in some ways there's such a simplicity to his writing where he continues to develop these two or three themes, such as the identity of Christ, but he also develops this theme of the darkness. And the darkness is a picture of man post-fall. Man is overcome with darkness, and therefore the darkness doesn't comprehend the light, and no matter what kind of signs and wonders Jesus might perform, people, they might be impressed, they might want to, they might recognize that he's the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. They might want to take him by force and make him king, but they fail to recognize his true identity. As God incarnate, as God's salvation for sinners, as 100% God, 100% man, as one who has come to suffer and to die, that he might redeem them from their sin. It doesn't matter where he describes his ministry and his life and what he's come to do from the perspective of the eschatological wedding, that he's here to bring about this great wedding between the redeemed, the bride and the bridegroom, and that's the first miracle, and he transforms the waters of purification into wine representing his blood, showing that I'm going to establish a completely different covenant that we read about this morning in the baptismal form, the promise that I'm going to write God's law in your heart, and this is going to take place with a miracle of regeneration, and I'm going to establish the new covenant in my blood, and this covenant, there's going to be true purification, because the very next conversation, he's talking to them and they're challenging him, where do you get the authority? And he say, tear this temple down, I'll show you where I get my authority. I'll rebuild it in 3 days, referring to the temple of his body. And in this temple, you'll find true purification. And you go straight from that to a conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus doesn't even ask his question. Jesus says, you know how you enter the kingdom of God? You got to be born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus has no clue. And Jesus says, flesh gives birth to the flesh, the spirit gives birth to the spirit. And by the time we get to John chapter 6, the people have seen so many impressive miracles. The healing of the paralyzed, the blind, the lame. Phenomenal miracles. And there's no discussion about the validity of his miracles. The validity of his miracles is accepted even by his critics. Even the Jews who want to kill him don't question whether or not his miracles are real, because they are so clearly real and impressive. It's hard to deny a man who's been by a pool for 38 years, paralyzed, so weak he can't crawl into the pool, and Jesus says, get up. And he does on the Sabbath, saying he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He could have done it any other 6 days of the week, but he does it on the Sabbath. And all of a sudden, he has a massive following in John chapter 6. A massive following. And he tests Philip. He's testing his disciples. He says, where can we find bread? Well, he knows. He's the bread that's come down from heaven. He's the bread of life. Where can we find bread? And they're like, impossible. There's no place you can find enough bread, and if you could, we don't have enough money. On all accounts, impossible. Well, we got 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's plenty. I'll bless it. It's That's all I got to do. I just bless it. Say a little prayer over it. And he just breaks and breaks and breaks and breaks. When they're all done, 12 basketfuls. Do the math. Start off with 5. Feed 10, 20, 25,000 people. And you end up with more than you started with. Wow. He must be the prophet. This is the kind of guy we want to be a king. Let's make him king. And Jesus leaves. And it's not until Jesus presses them, he begins to press them. This is the meaning of all these miracles. This is the meaning of what I've been doing. I am the true bread that's come down from heaven. And this bread is received by the Spirit of God, by faith. You must believe in me. And as you believe in me by the Spirit of God, you eat my body, you drink my blood, which is real food, and you'll be nourished. And as you are in me spiritually, you find life. You find new life. You find forgiveness of sins. You find a life where there's no longer the guilt of sin, no longer the condemnation of God. You find freedom in terms of no longer being dominated by the tyranny of the devil, being dominated by the spirit in the age of darkness, by your own sin. Free! Free to love the Lord. Free to delight in God's law. Free to begin to love your neighbor is yourself. Not perfectly, because it's a process, but it begins with the new birth. It begins with the Spirit. It continues with the Spirit. It continues to be sustained by the Word of God. And you know, after Jesus has spoken with the woman at the well, he seeks her out. He's like a laser. He just zooms in this woman. Disciples, he dismisses them. He gets them out of the way because they're kind of in the way. Sends them on a... They go to town looking for food. And he zeroes in on this woman in her shame, her sin, and he tells her all about herself. And she's like, wow. If you only knew what I offered you, living water, that's what you'd be seeking. Leaves her water pot, goes back to town, tells everybody about the man who told her everything about her life, brings so many people from the city. Jesus says, the fields are wide unto harvest. And he invites his disciples to enter into harvest. No indication to enter into the harvest. No indication that they understand when he tests Philip and he's testing all of them. Where can you find bread? Where can we find bread? Not, impossible. Nowhere. And yet by the end, after he is pressing them with his true identity, remember, John has these two or three foundational truths that he's pressing us with. And as he presses us with the condition of man's heart, you see that illustrated in the Jewish response to Jesus Christ, which really bothers me, because this is the church in the Old Testament. And now we come to his family, his brothers. And you have a parenthetical comment by John: they didn't believe. You know who's numbered among his brothers? The Apostle James. None of his brothers believed. We're towards the end of his earthly ministry. The next Passover, he dies. Months away. His whole reason why he can't go to Jerusalem right now, because it's not my hour. The Jews want to execute me. And therefore, he sends his brothers away, and then he goes up in secret. But before he sends them away, we need to consider this conversation that takes place between Jesus and his brothers, this family problem here. Depart from me, depart here, and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. You know, you familiar with Carnegie? How to win friends, influence people. Had great influence, that book still does. There's been many books spawned off of that same. That book continues to have profound influence. I can't read this without thinking of Robert Schuller. I cannot think about this because Robert Schuller and Jesus' brothers have so much in common. Robert Schuller was all about making Jesus great. I'm going to build a crystal cathedral. Hour of power. Our services won't be an hour long, but they're going to be great because we have celebrities. Everybody's going to be good looking that I interview and talk. The music's going to be phenomenal. The surroundings are going to be phenomenal. Everything is going to be beautiful. Well-spoken, articulate, well-planned. Very, very professional. Professional. Everything is professional. The dress, the speech, everything. Professional, professional. How to win friends and influence people. And don't ever talk about sin. Don't make people uncomfortable. What Jesus' brothers are saying is, Jesus, we get you. You want to be king. You want to be a ruler. You want to be a politician. We don't question the validity of your miracles. It's very impressive, the stuff you do. But you have to understand, Jesus, if you really want to take this to the next level, if you really want to be somebody, you got to get out of Nazareth. You got to start a blog, Jesus. You got to have a greater presence on social media, Jesus. Maybe start a radio program even. You got to get to Jerusalem because you got to have more exposure. Go to Jerusalem, Jesus. If you do the stuff in Jerusalem that you've been doing in Galilee, in Nazareth, your disciples will multiply. Everyone will be so impressed with you. They will make you king. And if they make you king, Jesus, you know what that does for us? That means we serve in your court. So what they're saying is, Jesus, we understand how this works. You need a little bit of coaching. You need a good secretary. You need a political advisor. You need a campaign manager. And we are offering our services to you, Jesus. We will help manage your campaign. We will help you become king. And we know that by doing that, we also will benefit. So we're looking out for our own interest in the process. And therefore, they want to offer their services to Jesus, and they really want to help him. He's their brother. They're impressed with him. He's their older brother. If you could have interviewed Jesus' brothers, they would have spoken very positively about him. They were impressed with him. They're no different than the crowd that wants to make him king. They're the same venue. And how does Jesus respond to them? You don't understand. Because you're of the world. The world loves you because your relationship spiritually, you might be my earthly brothers, but your relationship spiritually is not with me at this point in time. It's with the world. And the world hates me because I reveal the wickedness of the world. And what's Jesus ultimately reveal about the world is that the world, the darkness, doesn't comprehend the light. Because when Jesus speaks and exposes the sin of the world, he doesn't stop there. He always goes to, this is who I am. I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. And therefore, life is found. Your forefathers ate the other bread and died in the wilderness. Eternal life is found by consuming this bread. And this bread is only consumed spiritually, by faith. And the world is utterly opposed to the idea that life doesn't come from the world. That life doesn't come from the darkness. It's not just a disagreement about marriage or homosexuality or even moral absolutes. The world's okay with the law of their own making or maybe even God's law with a superficial understanding of it. What the world's not okay with is this idea that the world at its very best is wicked, evil, and perverse. At its very, very best, and that life and salvation only comes from Christ. That's the mindset of the natural man. The natural man is consumed with the pursuit of the bread that perishes. The natural man is consumed with crystal cathedrals, hours of power, good music. The natural man will always choose an earthly agenda over the forgiveness of sins. Did you hear that? The natural man will always choose some kind of earthly agenda over the forgiveness of sins. Listen to the way that Jesus responded to his brothers. My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. And fundamental is the darkness does not comprehend the light. Everything the world does, it does in unbelief. Everything the world does as if it's going to create a kingdom that will last forever. It's going to create something that's lasting. It's going to create true life. And the world does not, there's no life found in the world. Because even this present evil age depends upon God to sustain it. Hitler depended upon God to sustain his life. There is no life without God sustaining it. The world lacks any acknowledgement of that, any kind of humility. It's in darkness. It's blind. It can't understand. And those who are in bondage, those who are of the world, will never understand the true nature of their sin. They'll never understand the light apart from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. The new birth. And therefore, the brothers of Jesus see themselves as self-appointed advisors to Jesus. Jesus needs their help. I can't tell you how many times in my ministry, I got to be careful what I say here a little bit, but I can't tell you how many times in my ministry I've had people take me out to lunch or take me aside and say, Pastor, if we would just do this, we could be so successful. Pastor, if we would just do this in terms of program, professionalism, if we would just make these adjustments, we would get so many people. The last person that did it gave me a whole lecture on how effective the Mormons were. If we could just implement the methodology of the Mormons. That's Jesus' brothers. Going to help Jesus be successful. Going to help the gospel, help Jesus Christ be successful. He needs worldly wisdom to build his church, to build his kingdom. The church still has a lot of self-appointed advisors. Jesus has a lot of self-appointed advisors. Do you know that? And some of them are pastors. Some of them are elders and deacons. And you know the interesting thing is you can use a lot of this stuff and you can build a crystal cathedral. But after you've built it, what is it? What have you built? Today, you know, the crystal cathedral today is a Roman Catholic church. Did you know that? It went bankrupt. Rome swept in and bargained. Pennies on the dollar, bought it, and oh, there's humor in that. That talk about an illustration. Well, how do you know if you're a believer? For those of you, because of your background, struggle with assurance of salvation, I don't do this to make you, to compound your struggle. In fact, I'd like to help you. But how do you know if you're a believer? Do you love your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor perfectly? I hope you say no. If you say yes, we're going to talk after the service. Please seek me out. Do you love the Lord? Do you love him perfectly? Again, I hope you say no. So how do you know if you're a believer? How do you know if you're a believer? We've established if you think you love the Lord perfectly, if you think you love your neighbors perfectly, you're greatly deceived by your sin. Oh boy, are you deceived. And we've acknowledged that if you love the Lord but it's imperfect, then that's less than ideal, right? So how do you know if you're a believer? Well, do you recognize that you don't love your neighbor as you should, you don't love the Lord as you should, and you recognize that that's a major problem? Do you recognize your sin? You recognize your sin. Christ will never look attractive to you. He'll never look glorious to you. You'll never seek strength, comfort, life in Christ, apart from recognizing that you don't have life in yourself, that you haven't found life in the world. You have to recognize your sin. You have to recognize your spiritual poverty, your spiritual need. You got to recognize that you could live upon this earth to be 100 years old. You could build the most successful business upon this earth. You could have hundreds, if not thousands, of employees. You could have you could just be astronomically successful, and still at the end of the day, all you've built is a dung heap. And you need God to come and lift you up from your dung heap. How do you know you're a Christian? Because you understand your sin and you understand that Jesus Christ is God's salvation for you. Faith always has an object. You're either going to look to yourself or you're going to look away from yourself and look to Christ. And true faith in the Bible is something you will never produce. It's only produced within a man by the Spirit of God through the miracle of regeneration. And therefore, as your conscience accuses you, as you recognize your sin, as you recognize you don't love your neighbor as you should, as you don't love God as you should, and you recognize that, and you are bothered by your sin, you weep over your sin, you turn from your sin, but you recognize even your repentance is shoddy. I can say that. My repentance, I wish it was so much better than it is. Why can't I just repent and just be done with it forever? And therefore, in that state, recognizing this spiritual struggle, in the midst of all this, you look to Christ. You look to Christ. And only the regenerate are honest about their sin, recognize their sin, weep over their sin, and look to Jesus Christ. Only believers reject their own righteousness and cling to Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Only believers find life in Christ. And only believers recognize that even this life at its best, a part of a system, an age that's under judgment and passing away. Only believers look for the coming of Christ. Only believers pray, Lord, come quickly. That might take some maturity in your faith to get to that point. Young people usually have a hard time. I like to get married first, have a couple kids. I get it. But still, a knowledge of your sin. Christ is the object of your faith. And therefore, John presses us with the same message. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ this morning? Do you find yourself wanting to take the role of an advisor to Jesus? Jesus, I could really help you out here. Have you had those thoughts in your heart? Boy, if I could just have this private meeting with Jesus, with the pastor, with the elders, just say, you know what, if we could just shore a few of these things up, if we could really get these programs tuned up here, we could really, really build this thing. The Linden URC could be one rocking place. Are you an advisor to Jesus? Are you like Peter? No way, Jesus, you can't go there, suffer and die. I got a better plan. And Jesus says, get thee behind thee, Satan. Are your relationship with Jesus one of being His advisor, or are you recognize His authority as a submission to Him, and you come to Him recognizing my hands are empty? I have nothing to offer Jesus. I come as a sinner, and I come in need of forgiveness. I'm so thankful for the forgiveness of sins. I am so thankful for the forgiveness of sins. I am so thankful for the life that I have in Christ. And I know my life in Christ has just started. It's only going to get better because the Lord is going to advance my sanctification, and the day is coming where I'll be glorified. I will look at Christ and be like Him. That should make you want to go to heaven. The thing that makes me want to go to heaven, the thing that makes me pray, Jesus comes sooner, is Mark Stromberg. I am so frustrated at times with my own sin and who I am. So if you don't like me, I get it. I don't like myself. Not if I'm honest. It's the struggle with my sin. I want it to be over. And the only way it's ever ultimately going to be over is when I'm with Jesus. And that's what Paul said. Deliver me from this body of death. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ. Only believers think like that. Only believers pray like that. Oh. What's your relationship with Christ? I hope it's your faith might be weak, your repentance might be weak. But I pray this morning, and I hope this morning, and I preach towards the fact that God might use this pulpit to bring clarity, that your relationship with might be Christ, with Christ might be one as a beggar, that you might come to him acknowledging your sin. You might come to him acknowledging your need for forgiveness, and you might come to him with confidence knowing that when you call out upon Christ, when you come to him, it's because he's already come to you. He's already come to you like he did the woman at the well. He's come to you, and he's sought you, and he's made you. And that's why you look to him, and that's why you love him, and that's why you trust in him, because Christ has come to you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this morning. Help us to have clarity regarding our relationship with Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to relate to Jesus Christ not as his counselor, not in judgment of his word, in judgment of Christ, not offended by his humility, not offended by the gospel, not offended by the idea that a king has established an eternal kingdom by dying upon a cursed Roman cross. Lord, help us to delight in Christ. Help us to see Christ for who he is. Help us to comprehend the light. Help us to comprehend Jesus Christ as God's salvation for us as sinners. Help us to see how Christ forgives us of our sins by what he has accomplished in our behalf through his saving life, death, and resurrection. Lead us in the way of everlasting. That is our prayer this morning. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.